All right, so we are back to the believer's armor. Turn to Ephesians 6, 10 to 18. And we are looking at verse 16 tonight. This is getting into the shield of faith. We're actually going to be here a couple of times to talk about the shield of faith. So this is part one of, oh, I don't know how many parts, but part one. Verse 16. Let me read verses 14 to 16. We'll start just by reading it. Ephesians 6:14. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. We'll stop there. You know what? Actually, to make this point, I want to keep reading. All right, so all the flaming darts of the evil one, verse 17, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And let's stop there. So verses 14 to 18, there are seven pieces of armor. That's why I needed to keep on going, because there are seven pieces of armor that I want you to note there. There's a belt, there's breastplate, shoes, shield, helmet, sword, and prayer. Prayer doesn't actually fit into the shield, shoes, metaphors. Prayer is not a metaphor. It's taken out of the metaphor. But if we were to give it a metaphor, we'd be talking about prayer as our communications lifeline. So it's basically like a field radio that you need in the field. So I'm forecasting the meaning of that metaphor, but we'll wait to get to that to discuss it. But each of the seven pieces of armor has with it seven corresponding Christian graces or virtues. Truth, the belt is a belt of truth, then the righteousness, then the preparation or the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. There's faith, salvation, the word of God, and then prayer. What would you say the grace or the virtue involved in prayer is? And dependence on God, that's a good one. Trust. So notice here, though, in those seven pieces, belt, breastplate, shoes, shield, helmet, sword, prayer, among those seven pieces of armor, prayer, Paul has positioned the shield right in the middle. The shield of faith is the very center of that list of graces. And he's done some more things in this verse, in verse 16, actually to draw our attention to the shield of faith. And I'd like us to begin by making some other observations about that verse. If you look to it again, verse 16 says, in all circumstances, this is the ESV, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Now, I want you to think about that verse in contrast with what came before, the other pieces of armor, and ask you the question. We got mics. Somebody have, I know, see, Wes has got a mic. Okay, Jesse. So, what stands out about verse 16 to distinguish that from the other verses, the previous verses that we've been through? Even, you could look at it grammatically, you could look at it in its content. How does Paul's description of the shield of faith differ from the other pieces of armor there? What do you notice? All right, we got.
Oh, okay.
Tells you when, like it gives you a specific time, in all circumstances.
Okay, in all circumstances. There's one. Good, thank you. Looks like Jack, okay.
It gives more detail. It says to extinguish flaming darts of the evil one.
Okay. So what would you say that piece of detail you just named, which is a significant detail, what is he demonstrating about the shield by naming that one?
It's protective usefulness.
It's purpose, yeah. It's protective usefulness, it's purpose. Very good, thank you. All right, so we got Pat here.
I was just going to say he was telling us what to do with it.
Telling us what to do with it, yeah, excellent. All right, behind you there, Jesse. Note to your right. Let's spin around. There you go.
So the three before it are having. Having put. So you already got dressed. And now you're actually picking up the actual implements that you don't sleep, you know, that aren't part of your clothing, but you have to hold them in the battle or whatever.
Okay.
And, you know, like the...
Yeah.
I don't know how to say that, but the belt of truth, the breastplate, and the shoes, that's getting dressed, and those are all having done those things. And this is now take up, and it's the first one of the rest that are all take up.
Yeah, that's good. Thank you. Yeah, that's a great observation. So having put on, okay, now you're ready. Now take up, lift up that shield of faith. Very, very important. And the other ones, take up. Yeah, good. Thanks. Anybody else? All right, one more. Claudette.
It's almost like you're on the offense. You're going to the offense.
Okay, you're going on the offense and you're taking a shield with you. I'm going to say that this is still defensive in nature, but to make your point, you definitely have a mindset that you're about to get attacked. You're about to get hit. So you're definitely running into battle. On the other ones, you could be basically gearing up in your tent. This is like you've run out of the tent. The enemy now can identify you and start shooting at you. So, yeah, definitely you're in the battle. Okay, hand the mic behind you. It looks like Christy wants to say something.
It also is giving you a kind of a clearer picture of how Satan, what his schemes are. So he's going to aim at your faith.
Okay, good. So he's going to aim. He's going to take aim with those darts. Oh, looks like you can hand the mic right up here to Erlene up ahead of you. There you go. Yeah, so he's going to take aim with darts, and it gives you kind of a picture of how Satan's attacks are going to come to you. Yeah, so we're going to get into some of that, too. Thank you. Erlene.
Continual trust in God. Continual.
Continual trust in God. You got to keep that faith lifted. That shield of faith lifted, so continual trust in God. But notice also the word all. You see, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all flaming darts of the evil one. So what are we talking about here? Comprehensive protection. There's nothing left out. If we lift this shield of faith, we can stand behind it and remain protected. So yeah, there's a prepositional phrase there. There's a superlative usefulness. There's what Jack pointed out with purpose and effect. There's what Brett pointed out with a difference in the verb change and what that signifies, that getting dressed in the tent versus running out where now you're a target. All very good observations. You guys are getting the hang of this, I think. I think I could just ask questions and not prepare any more notes. So this is helpful. I'll keep preparing notes. So just if I could draw it together here as well. First that Paul puts a particular focus on this piece of armor by adding two little Greek words at the beginning of the sentence, en passen. And that's the in all circumstances. It can be translated a number of different ways. En passen. It could be rendered, the NAS translates that little short prepositional phrase, in addition to all. So it's like you've taken up all these, having put on, but in addition to all that, now take up the shield of faith. I think it doesn't really capture the thought, because really each piece is to be taken in addition to all the other pieces. You don't want to leave anything behind. Go out there without your helmet or your sword or something. In our ESV translation, I think that's good in all circumstances. The CSB translation is similar in every situation. And this is Jerome's view. In all circumstances, every situation, we're to take the shield of faith into, in his words, all duties, enterprises, temptations, or afflictions. So that is, in whatever you are called to do or suffer, take faith. So he's basically saying, you wouldn't think of taking a shield to the grocery store or wherever you go, but this is a metaphor, okay? So don't, and Grace Church people, go out there with your shield and tell anybody you're from Grace Church. But you take it everywhere is kind of what he's saying, because you never know where the attack's going to come. So in everything, take your faith. But again, shouldn't we also take all the other pieces as well? Belt, breastplate, helmet, sword. Shouldn't we take every piece of armor into every situation, into all circumstances? So Perhaps there are some circumstances we can leave all that other stuff in the tent and just take the shield of faith with us, I guess. I can't think of one. But some other commentators translate in passen as overall, overall. So that's similar to the King James Version, above all. And it may stretch the semantic boundaries of that preposition, but I do think it gets closer to the apostles' intent here. We'll come back to that in a moment. For now, just notice the preposition there at the beginning of the verse, en passen, you can see in all circumstances, or in addition to all, or maybe your translation says above all. Just notice that and mark that away. It highlights the shield of faith and sets it apart from all those other graces, those virtues. A second thing to notice here is what Jack was telling us. Paul tells us here exactly what the shield of faith does, what it accomplishes, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. He says little, very little, about the purposes of the other pieces of armor. He leaves it to us, the reader, to meditate on that, but not so with the shield of faith. Not so with the shield of faith. It's as if he doesn't want us to miss the point here. He wants us to understand how important this piece is by telling us its usefulness clearly and unambiguously. Third thing, Paul gives preeminence to faith, the virtue of faith, by illustrating its usefulness with a shield. Of all the pieces of armor that he could have chosen here, the shield was the one, it was the only one that could effectively represent and symbolize faith for the believer. It doesn't diminish the importance of the other pieces, but it does elevate the role of faith in the believer's life. It gives it an honor here above all the other virtues, lifting it up. Each one of the other pieces of armor is able to protect a particular part of the body, to give particular strength and support, protection to a certain aspect of warfare. So the breastplate, as we said, covers the torso, but not the head. The helmet, it covers the head, but it leaves the rest of the body exposed. The shield, though, is a comprehensive piece of equipment. If you use it right, it can cover everything. It protects us from all the flaming darts of the evil one. In fact, you could presumably hide naked without armor behind the shield and still survive an onslaught of a missile attack, like from arrows and bolts and javelins in that day. So to survive on the battlefield in Paul's day, if you're going to go out in this phalanx of marching soldiers and moving forward, you have to have that shield. It's absolutely essential. It's considered the most important piece or accoutrement of the battlefield, of the hoplon, the soldier's panoply. One commentator wrote this, the shield of old was prized above all other pieces by soldiers. They counted it greater shame to lose their shield than to lose the field. And therefore, when under the very foot of their enemy, they would not part with it, but esteemed it an honor to die with their shield in their hand. It was the charge that one sober-minded mother laid upon her own son going to war when she gave him a shield, that he should either bring his shield home with him or he be brought home upon his shield. She'd rather see him dead with it than come home alive without it. That's just an illustration of how important the shield is to the soldier in that day. So that's what we want to spend a few minutes tonight figuring out on this section on the shield of faith. What is the significance of the shield of faith? Why does the Apostle Paul elevate the shield of faith above all the other graces that are listed here in verses 14 to 17? So we'll start here by considering a first point. Just number one, the significance of the soldier's shield. The significance of the soldier's shield. The Roman soldier carried a shield that measured 4 feet tall by 2.5 feet wide. So if you imagine, it's kind of like a size of a small door, maybe like a hobbit door or something, but it did look like a door that you could go through, you could pass through, maybe a door into a crawl space or something like that. The word for shield, actually, thurios, literally is a door. Thura is the word for door. Thurios is a shield. So the shield, it's constructed using two or three large sheets of wood glued together at right angles. So you glue the glue these, you could think of plywood or something like that, glued together right angles, and that made, putting them together made the shield about a handbreadth thick. So here's my hand, a smaller hand, and that's still pretty thick. I can imagine very heavy, maybe 3 to 5 inches thick. The edges at the top and the bottom of the shield were covered with metal around it to protect it when it was hit, when it hit the ground. The front of the shield had an iron shield boss, which was like a convex, roundish, conical piece in the center of the shield to deflect from incoming blows. So if you try to take a swipe at it with a sword, that convex piece in the middle is like a, is gonna cause the blows to deflect off the shield. So you never feel the full force of anything. All of that wood and metal made the shield, as you might imagine, pretty heavy. So you didn't have wimpy men running into battle. You had to have strong, muscular, powerful men lifting these shields. It had to be really heavy to absorb the blows of missiles, of other projectile weapons. The word that's translated darts there, arrows, missiles, in some translations, it's belos. It's a broad term that is used for any pointed missile-like weapons. So imagine, I don't know if you've read books or seen movies, but you can scroll back in your mind, these medieval battles, that's really what you're looking at here. Arrows, bolts, darts, javelins, something that was cranked up from a machine and shot at the front line. Obviously, the shield also protected against, when you got up close, blunt instruments like rocks or, you know, close quarter weapons like swords and spears. So the shield here is the first and most important line of defense on the front lines of the battlefield. In fact, the shield's so important that an attacking enemy used a lot of different means to try to get the soldier on the opposing forces to drop the shield, which would make him and that line more vulnerable to a deadly attack. Harold Honer describes one tactic. It involved hurling a javelin. These javelins were had a 7-foot-long shaft. It had an iron head that was 2 feet long, effective up to 33 yards. That's quite a distance, isn't it? 33 yards, that's about, 100 feet? 33 yards? That's quite a powerful arm or whatever that's shooting that long shaft. Harold Honer writes this, when the javelins were hurled, the tempered blade would sink into the shield and then the soft shank would bend, making the shield then difficult to handle. Often the soldier would abandon his shield and leaving himself unprotected. Normally, the soldier had 2 spears. So after throwing the second one, the first one, and then the second one, he would rush in to use his short thrust sword. So these spears could be wrapped with tow, smeared with pitch, and then ignited, making them flaming darts, flaming javelins. So soldiers here would do the same thing with arrows shot from a bow, arrows, large arrows and bolts shot from an engine, and that flaming projectile was meant to ignite an enemy shield and then cause chaos in the ranks and cause the soldiers, at the very least, they hope the soldiers would drop their flaming, on fire shield. Causing fear and panic. So let me ask you, I know, you know, we're not all warriors here living in the 21st century used to medieval warfare, but if you could just imagine yourself standing on the line, you're holding a shield, and you've got these flaming arrows coming at you. I like to imagine this. I don't know who wouldn't, but give it a try, okay? So you're standing there, and you've got all your buddies online, and you're all holding those 4 foot tall, 2.5 foot wide, huge, heavy shields. You're hunkered down behind them, and you're kind of peeking up your head every now and again to see where the enemy is. Javelins are coming at you. They're on fire. They smash you into your shield. What is the tactical advantage that the enemy gains when a soldier, one of your buddies down the line, drops their shield? What benefit is that to the enemy? Okay, wait, we got mics.
So you see, that creates a breach, and then they can penetrate the... You've created a front line, and then that breaches the line.
Okay, you've created a breach. You've created a breach would be a weak spot. A weak spot that you can thrust through. Good. Somebody else. Josh?
Yeah, the image that you just shared is like a, I mean, it goes along with what Gary said, but it is like a wall. So it's like puncturing a wall and having a way through the wall. And just like in what you do in a siege or something.
Okay, so it creates a breach, like a breach in a wall. The line of shields is a wall. You hope that's impenetrable, impervious to any attack. But once a shield drops, yes, there's a breach. What else is going on there, though? I don't want to give any hints because I see a couple of hands up. And yes, this, you guys are exactly right in what you're saying. So, yeah, Karen.
It creates fear.
Okay, good. There's a psychological effect, isn't there? So it creates a fearfulness that, uh-oh. And it starts to cause the heart to panic. Yeah, good. Lisa.
I was thinking it was giving Satan a foothold.
Okay.
Because I kind of learned, I studied it one time, and it's kind of like when they're going to attack, they make a circle, and all of the people put their swords up, and then the other ones in the middle put theirs on top, and they go forward. And as soon as somebody drops a sword, it allows a sword to get in and affect the whole army. So it gives a foothold to the whole army.
Okay, so yeah, the foothold. Yeah, you're using the word foothold. We could use the word breach, soft point, weak point, some point where the enemy says, oh, that's where I want to attack, where a pointy object is not aimed at me. So I'm going to try to rush through that part right there. Yeah, so a foothold, some place where the enemy can get in and get through. Good. And then there's that psychological effect. Was there one back here? One over here?
So kind of jumping on what Lisa and the person before said, it's not just that it causes fear in the one holding the shield or the lion holding the shield, but also it gives the enemy a feeling of success.
Yeah.
Like, so oh, it encourages the enemy.
Good. So it encourages the enemy. They feel spirited. They feel riled up when they see something coming down, and they say, I'm rushing through there. Let's go, boys. And they go try to go right through. Good. Thank you.
You would also have fear on your own side because now your buddy is down. The opponent sees, okay, that's a weak spot. So now you're going to have to fight at your full capacity versus maybe having an opportunity to rest because you know that they're now coming for you.
Okay. So there's the fear aspect, but there's also the weariness aspect as you're trying to help your buddy get back on his feet. The guy on either side of him is not even focused on the incoming enemy, the incoming attack, the encouraged army on the other side trying to squeeze through the breach that's been made. So now all of a sudden you're trying to help him up while you're fending off the enemy. You're doing double duty. You're exhausted. Yeah, exactly. Bill, were you going to say something? All right. Nobody wants to bring you a mic. I don't know what that's about.
Well, that may be wise, but in any event,
too late.
Capitalizing on everybody else's great comment, I'd even notch it up one past that. It's creating chaos.
Yeah.
So we've interjected the breach. We've interjected fear. We've interjected, you know, a different type of defensive posture now. But what we've really done is interjected with chaos.
Okay. Yeah. Chaos ensues. Yeah. Thank you, Kathy.
I was just thinking about if it was a flaming arrow that came through that. Now all of a sudden you've got a fire going on behind enemy lines.
Right. Exactly. And more pain. More chaos. More damage. More, courage lost, more encouragement of the enemy. Exactly. Yeah, more and more havoc wreaked on your side, which is not good. You don't want fires behind the line. Yeah, thank you. Rod.
Oftentimes when there is a breach like that, the men on either side would then close that gap, allowing their buddies to regain their composure to get back into the fight.
Yeah, exactly.
So oftentimes you look at even in our own circumstances as a church, we can help each other when
exactly. Yeah, so you'd want to grab him by the belt of truth and yank him out of there and close the breach, right? Close the gap and do it quickly. Yeah. Thank you. So by dropping your shield, probably a main point to take away here is that you don't just expose yourself if you drop your own shield. You expose your comrades. You're exposing your fellow soldiers to attack, to weakness. You open up a vulnerability in the line. And that's why, with all your excellent comments, that's exactly right. That's exactly why the shield is so vitally important on the battlefield. So any soldier who got spooked, and dropped his shield. What was going on in his head? Fear sometimes takes hold. Sometimes he's more interested or concerned in the moment for his personal safety than he is in maintaining the integrity of the line. He has to think bigger picture than just me, myself, and I. How many times do we need to say this to one another in the church? It's not just about you. It's about us. We do this together. We do the church together. It's so important that we have bigger picture thinking. It's so important in a battlefield setting that the individual is less important than the whole. It's so important in a church as well. So to prefer yourself above your unit was, as a whole, was unforgivably selfish, and that's why that mother told her son, rather come home dead on your shield than come home alive without it. Because to die with honor was better than living with the shame of such costly selfishness. Obviously, it's not good for wooden shields to catch a light from flaming projectiles, so soldiers back then prepared for that. They thought of that. They would often soak their shields in water prior to the battle, but a waterlogged bunch of wood, that's pretty heavy. Better option is to cover the shield with a canvas or calf skin. Both of those layers that were soaked in water. And the second method allowed the shield to be a lot lighter, easier to manage, but still provided the dousing capability to protect against flame. On the front of the shields, as the soldiers marched forward toward their enemy, on the front of their shield would be, and the shield cover was a symbol of the soldier's legion, emblazoned the markings of that legion that he was a part of, the number as well. It's very important to have those numbers and those markings identifiable on your shield to distinguish yourself from the enemy by the markings, so that you're in the chaos of battle and the fog of war. Identifying friend to foe is so important, so you don't stab the wrong guy. You don't get behind the wrong shield. So the symbol, the number of your legion, distinguish friend from foe. So that's some of the significance of the soldier's shield. And we want to understand why the shield is such a fitting metaphor to illustrate the significance of the Christian's faith. So here's a second point, the nature of the Christian's faith. The nature of the Christian's faith. And then we'll kind of try to tie this together with the shield and the faith and how they go together. But first of all, the nature of the Christian's faith. And here's a question, so the guys with the mics, what is faith? Let's get just a working definition. Don't overthink this, but think carefully. What is biblical saving faith? Biblical saving faith. We should call this Faith Church, not Grace Church.
Faith is trust.
Okay, faith is trust. What's trust?
Deep trust. Confidence.
Okay, good. Confidence. All right, so confidence, trust, faith, using some synonyms there. Back there, do you have one?
I mean, the basis of faith is that Jesus is your Savior, but more importantly, Lord.
Okay, so you're talking about the content of faith? You're talking about what we put our faith in, Jesus as Savior, Jesus as Lord? Okay, good.
It's the ability granted by the Holy Spirit to believe and align your will with what God says.
Okay, so aligning your will with what God says. Believe is another synonym for faith and trust, confidence. But aligning your will with what God says, that's helpful, really helpful. There was another one. Bruce?
Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is assurance of things hoped for, conviction of things not seen.
That's a really good definition. I have that written down too. I figure if the Bible defines it, I probably ought to find that definition and chuck it in the notes, because that's really important. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Trusting in what's hoped for, believing, having confidence in the things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Larry?
Believing and then acting upon that belief.
Okay, believing and acting upon the belief is, you're talking about biblical faith and you're trying to distinguish it from just a mere intellectual exercise. Believing is, there's a belief, but then there's an action that comes out of that. Okay? All right, good. Oh, yeah.
So at school, I've had to distinguish it for people because they think faith and reason are incompatible. And so I've had to, one way to clarify it, I've said that it's a rational pre-commitment to a set of presuppositions or things that you assume to be true from the beginning, like God's existence, you know.
Okay. A rational pre-commitment to a set of presuppositions. Doesn't really cross-stitch well, but it's a good, accurate definition. Yeah. Won't put it on a Precious Moments doll or anything, but that's good. That's helpful. Thank you. A rational pre-commitment, which doesn't oppose it to reason, but actually shows that reason's a part of it. Very good. Thank you. All right. Was there another one? Okay. So, I like Bruce's. Because it's scripture, but if you put it simply, Leah's definition got at this too, and presuppositions, as long as we're talking about not just, you know, our own made up presuppositions, but actual biblical presuppositions. So we could say that faith is taking God at His word. It's trusting God. It's embracing what God said. William Gurnall defines faith as that act of the soul whereby it rests on Christ crucified for pardon and life, and that upon the warrant of the promise. Okay, that's a real good Puritan way of saying it. But it's the act of the soul. So it talks about an action there. An act of the soul rests on Christ crucified for pardon and life. That's getting to what Jack was talking about with the content of faith. Rests upon Christ crucified for pardon of life, and that upon the warrant, that's basically saying, why are you warranted to rest upon Christ crucified? That upon the warrant of the promise. What is the promise referring to? What God has said in His word. So faith is taking God at His word. Gurnall calls it a justifying faith. He sees that as a grace of God that's granted to the sinner. But again, Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. That definition requires a little bit of explanation, but all the elements of biblical saving, justifying faith are in that definition. Anybody want to list the elements of biblical saving faith? I don't know if this is maybe a stretch for you, but they're maybe Latin words or three. Let me give you, there are three words. You can use Latin or you can use English. Try to get in the ballpark. You've probably heard of this before. Scott, give me one. Just shout it out real quick. One word. Okay, that's a great word, but that's, you can practice humility by being wrong right now. That's not the word I'm looking for. I'm trying to scratch somewhere else. Okay.
Lordship.
Okay, that's a good word, but you're going to join Scott with humility. Okay, wait, whoa, I heard a Latin word right there. Okay, a census. So the Census Bureau comes around, and, no, I'm just... A census is the Latin word. Okay, can you give us a, can you define it? Okay, mental assent. Good. So assent. There's an intellectual element. Good. Somebody else. Another word. Brett?
Volare.
Yeah. Volare, yeah. That's volare. So the ones I'm looking for here, guys, we can talk about three elements, an intellectual element, an emotional element, and a volitional element, the volere. Biblical faith, saving faith, described in Scripture, three elements. You've got that intellectual element requires comprehension or understanding. And this is what Nick was trying to get at with the issue of faith and reason are not at odds. It's just basically we believe, and then we reason out of faith. We reason out of that set of presuppositions that are biblical that we believe, we assume to be true. So it requires comprehension and understanding. You cannot, like I run into people all the time who tell me that they are Christians. And I say, hey, why are you a Christian? Well, because I believe in the gospel. Hey, what's the gospel? Who is Jesus Christ? And they start to go into it, and you can tell they have no idea what they're talking about. Just a few little questions, innocent questions. What's the gospel? What do you believe? They unravel very quickly, and they have no content for their faith. It's just, it's believing and believing, and they believe that God will bless their believing and take them to heaven just because they believe in something. But everybody believes in something. We all trust in something. So there's an intellectual element to biblical saving faith. There has to be comprehension and understanding of something, and that something are the basic elements of the gospel. Also, biblical saving faith involves grabbing hold of the affections. Grabbing hold of the affections. So it's not just a mere intellectual comprehension. It's not just an assent, but there's actually a movement of the affections, which then also moves the third element, the will, the volitional part. Biblical saving faith is never static. It's dynamic, it's living, it results in action. That's the argument, actually, of James chapter 2, 14 to 26. He says, just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Now, we like to say we're justified by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. So some people describe the biblical saving faith referring to three Latin words that all can be translated faith, but they all are different aspects of it. So notitia, essentia, and fiducia. The word notitia essentially means to understand something. That's talking about just comprehension, understanding, notitia. The word essentia means you not only understand it, but you assent to its truthfulness. You believe it to be true. Understanding and intellectual assent, we share that in common actually with all the demonic horde. Okay, so the demons have that kind of faith or that level of faith, but they shudder. Biblical faith involves understanding and involves that intellectual assent. But the word fiducia takes that a step further. Fiducia means to trust. It's that element of faith that comprehends the other two, embracing an object of faith. So embracing it, which then moves the will. The faith that's commanded here, in the text, Paul's commanding, is a saving faith, a justifying faith, which encompasses and surpasses that mental assent and goes further. Gurnall writes this, therefore, he which only notionally knows the promise and speculatively assents to the truth of it without clinging to it and embracing of it doth not believe savingly and can have no more benefit from the promise than nourishment from the food he sees and acknowledgeth to be wholesome, but eats none of it. So you get the analogy there. It's like me with health food. I can see it. I acknowledge it's wholesome, but you're not getting that stuff in my body. And I'm not going to benefit from it. That is not biblical saving faith. I need to eat the health food so it actually blesses me. And my wife helps me with that. So it's a three-pronged faith that saves us. It's notitia, essentia, and fiducia. And so it involves the intellect, the assent, and even the emotion, the embracing of the emotion, but also the will. That is the only faith that saves us. It's the only faith that sanctifies us. And that's the faith that God commands in Scripture. Okay, we could spend more time on the subject of saving faith. It would be profitable, but we want to go a step further here. Connect what we understand about the Christian's faith to the nature then of the shield and see why the shield is used as a good metaphor for faith. Okay, final point for tonight, point three, the significance of the Christian's faith. The significance of the Christian's faith. So before I get into anything I've written down, let's start by hearing from you. Here's a question. What is the connection between the soldier's shield and the Christian's faith? How does the one illustrate the other? Looks like your brother's got his hand up over there.
So Proverbs 18:10 speaks to that. It says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous man runs into it and is safe.
That is really, really good. That's really good. So how does that make that connection for us. Help us to understand why that's how that illustrates what we're talking about.
So unless the believer has the shield of faith, he doesn't have anything to lean on. So if he has a shield of faith, then he is leaning on God to grow and get sanctified, and rightly, his conscience is informed.
Okay.
And everything else.
So. Okay, so good. So if someone trusts and lifts the shield of faith, he trusts that that shield's actually going to protect him, right? So the name of the Lord being a strong tower, the righteous run to it and are safe, right? That is faith. That's faith in action. He flees. He's got an oncoming enemy. He flees into that strong tower, that impenetrable defense location defenses. He gets inside and he feels safe. Excellent. I love that illustration. Thank you. There was somebody else over here. Yeah, Christy.
You had referenced James 2 before, and so that's a reference, or is it James 2 that's talking about faith being active? And I think Brett is the one who said that this is a spot where the shield, actually, you actually have to do something. You have to exercise and hold up your shield. It's not just something that's resting on you. So that faith has to be actually put into practice and exercised.
Okay, good. It has to be put into practice and exercised. And that is a good illustration of a Christian having to exercise faith. Just as a soldier who goes out, say he's a green recruit, and he runs out into the battle, and he is not used to the chaos of battle. And as the longer he's there trying to hold up that shield, he's weak. I mean, he's been training. He's strong. He comes out there. He's full of energy. But man, he's not like those seasoned warriors around him who know how to flex that muscle and hold that shield up. Same thing for a Christian, right? We as weaker Christians, immature Christians, we need to grow stronger in lifting the shield of faith because it's hard. Good. Karen's got her hand up. She's hiding it from you, though, Wes, just to see how good your investigative abilities are.
He's a trained observer. Well, it's also a recognition that you're a target. Believers, it doesn't say here that you might be going to get some flaming darts. It's just a fact. There will be flaming darts. You are a target, and you need to be prepared. So that's recognizing that you know that you're going to be a target.
Okay. So the recognition that you know you're going to be a target, that's why a soldier carries a shield into the battlefield. He knows he's going to be a target just by being out there. I don't see any other hands up. I see two guys with mics. Anybody else want to comment on the connection between faith and the soldier lifting up a shield? What do you think of this? I don't have this written in my notes, but what do you think of this? Let's say that... the Huns come running into our church, you know. They come into the back there, and they're all pulling out their stuff. They're going to aim stuff at us. And I just happen to have a whole bunch of shields made up here. 4 foot tall, 2.5 foot wide, 3 to 5 inches thick, plywood. They're strong. They got everything we just described, we got them up here. Where are you going to go? You going to hide behind the chairs? You're going to come up here, right? We're going to get online. We're going to hold those shields up. And we're going to, yeah, exactly, turtle formation, go, right? So too much Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles, eh? It's cool. You can walk. That's fine. But we're all going to get online because we immediately see the connection between very thick wood blocking the arrows and the darts and the javelins of the Huns who are shooting at us, right? We immediately see that connection. Faith, it's a little bit less solid, isn't it? We can't really get our hands on it. We can't touch it, can't see it. It's one of those things, by the very exercise of it, we've got to trust in what we cannot see. We've got to believe there's an unseen army coming at us, attacking us, and we have to lift something that isn't immediately obvious about how effective this thing is going to be. It involves trust to lift the shield of faith. It involves faith in its own exercise. Isn't that interesting? Thanks. I thought it was interesting, too. Lee.
I was going to say I really see a connection between when Jesus was in the wilderness and being tempted. Satan brought very reasonable things to him in one sense, and he said, but God has said, but it is written. And the shield of faith for the Christian is to hold that up and say, if you're going to cause doubt in my mind, if you're going to inflict something on me, you have to go past what this says, because this is where I stand. This is what's most important.
That is so good, Lee. So it just is holding up the solid, thick, impenetrable Word of God, the Word of the living God. And so hold that up and say, you got to reckon with this. Isn't that great? That is so good. Bottom line, to put all this very simply, faith, lifting the shield of faith for the Christian, it provides comprehensive protection. We've already said that over and over. But faith protects the life of the Christian from every attack of the enemy. And if you just what Lee was saying about Matthew chapter 4, Luke chapter 4, you see Jesus in the wilderness. Is there anybody who was attacked worse than Christ himself? And what did he do? He stood, he lifted the shield of faith. He trusted in God's word. So faith protects our life from every attack of the enemy, all the flaming darts. Our Puritan friend again, William Grinnell, he says, Satan hath not so much advantage of the Christian by the transcendency of his natural abilities as the Christian hath of Satan in this cause, and this is his weapon. In other words, the Christian fights with superior weapons to Satan himself. He, the Christian, on the field with the demonic horde, the Christian has the advantage because we have superior weapons. Grinnell goes on, the apostle is confident to give the day to the Christian before the fight is fully over. You have overcome the wicked one, 1 John 2:13. That is, you are as sure to do it as if you were now mounted on your triumphant chariot in heaven. The knight shall overcome the giant, the saint, Satan. And the same apostle tells us what gets him the day. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. 1 John 5:4. So, John is telling us there, he's so confident that faith is going to win the day. So confident that our lifting the shield of faith will drive away the enemy, that he pronounces it to be true even before the fight's over. You have overcome the wicked one. For lack of faith, the very mightiest mind, the most superior intellect, the most gifted among us, that person can fall to the enemy. He can be led away into sin and apostasy. And on the other hand, by faith, the simplest and the weakest saint among us can send fleeing all the demons of hell and find protection, all protection from sin and error and unbelief. Our victory, the one that overcomes the world, is God-given, spirit-wrought faith. And that's why faith is the most fundamental of all the Christian graces, also the chief among them. When we believe, when biblical faith is active and energetic in our lives, then under that comprehensive protection that's provided by faith, so many other benefits accrue to our account. What are they? What are those other benefits? Faith brings, I'm going to give you several things here, several benefits of faith, the comprehensive protection of faith, and say, first of all, have you turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1. Turn over there real quick. Faith brings other Christian graces to life. In relation to the other graces and the other virtues of the Christian life, faith is the most important. And faith, without faith, those other graces are dead and useless. And we can see that in Peter, 2 Peter, who gives us a chain of virtues in 2 Peter 1:5-7. I'm going to start reading those verses starting in verse 3. And then before we get to verse 5, because he begins the chain of virtues with faith. And this is what he starts talking about in verse 3. So 2 Peter 1:3. His divine power, God's divine power, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he's granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. All those other graces that Peter lists there, all those virtues, they spring forth from under the covering that's provided by faith. Virtue, moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, or endurance is another way to say that, godliness, brotherly love, brotherly affection, love. All those come forward found out of that fountain of faith. Second thing, faith covers all those other graces. And it protects them as we go into battle. It protects all those other virtues and graces in the battle, protects them from damage. So with its comprehensive protection, faith is like a shield that covers those virtues and allows them to act for the benefit and the aid of the protection of the believer in the battle. Third, closely related, faith strengthens those other graces. It makes them effective and useful for spiritual warfare. So it provides comprehensive protection, not only to bring those other graces and virtues to life, but also to cover them, to strengthen them, to allow them to grow, and then to allow them to become effective even in the battle itself. Now, let me ask a question. When you consider how a soldier uses a shield for comprehensive protection, and how that shield that he with which he protects himself, how that enables him to make use of other weapons in the battle, how do you think that works for us in the battle, with faith covering and strengthening other graces for their usefulness in the battle? Can anybody get the question? Can anybody answer it? Yeah, Daniel, take a stab.
So, for example, when we understand God's attributes and have an understanding of his unchanging, all-powerful, sovereign control, just knowing and having a general trust and faith in those amongst many of his other attributes provides just a level of confidence and a level of trust that if we're being attacked in some area of our faith, we have that backboard that we can lean up against and then, you know, come around with some other type of argument.
Okay, so if we think about this in terms of we're fighting the battle, we're hunkered down behind the shield of faith, and while we're hunkered down there, we're able to think about and study and meditate on the, let's say, the attributes of God. So what are we doing? We're cinching up the belt of truth. We're tying in all the loose folds of the garment. We're making ourselves more mobile on the battlefield. And in fact, you use the word argument. So in times, we may pull out then the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and make an argument. Good. That's where the shield of faith and faith as a covering comes in, to allow that virtue, that grace to grow. Knowledge of the truth, understanding of God's character. Good. Anybody else want to describe another one? You guys get what we're... Nod profoundly if you're getting this question. Okay, shake your head like this if you have no idea what I'm talking about. Okay, Christy, you don't get it. Okay, so what I'm saying is faith is comprehensive protection, like a shield is comprehensive protection in the battle. Faith is a comprehensive protection. It is the first grace, isn't it? It's the entrance into a relationship with God. It's the very first virtue that develops in us, is to put faith in God. It's a justifying faith. When that faith is enacted, all of a sudden other virtues and graces come to life. Love, brotherly affection, all the things I listed in 2 Peter 1. Behind that covering of faith is a shield. Whether you can think about the soldier in a battlefield behind his shield, and he's getting hit by darts, but he's safe. So he's cinching up his gear. He's getting ready. He's getting ready to hop over and shoot an arrow. So he's readying himself. He's fighting the enemy because he's protected, and he can do other things behind the shield of faith. So how does the shield of faith that acts like a covering for us in the battle, how does it allow those other graces to develop, to grow, to be strengthened, to be made useful, just like Daniel was saying? Okay.
So I think I'm tracking with you here. Let's say we're in a situation and we're being assaulted. The arrows are coming at us, and we're hiding behind our faith. And we as we hear these assaults, we know our knowledge of God is instructing us. We're saying, yeah, that's wrong. That's not the truth. And so pretty soon you get it behind your shield, like you say, and your sword, the Word of God, and you share some truth with them. And you may start out by saying, you know, I'm gonna make sure I'm right in this argument. So you say what you got to say. But after a while, you have pity for that person who keeps on being drone in their false thinking. And so your anger turns to care and compassion, and it turns to love. And pretty soon, you're able to find something that they're saying that's not wrong at all. And so now you can start to build a bridge. But it's always holding behind. You're always comparing what they're saying to your faith. You're always comparing what they're saying to what the truth is. And pretty soon you start to share the truth. And after a while, instead of throwing darts at you, they just start peppering with questions. Pretty soon they're asking you about the truth. And the whole thing, you know, pretty soon they're holding on to your shield and they're on your side. You know? And that's how the whole thing turns.
That's really well worked through. Thank you for taking the time to do that. So you can have somebody, let's just take an individual who starts out as basically being used by the enemy to shoot darts at you. And you hunker down behind the shield, and through the trust in God, through thinking it through, getting over the initial shock of the attack, you start to think and to pray and to love. Brotherly affection develops in you, and love. And now you start reaching out to this attacking brother to win this brother over. And eventually he's won over and he's brought in behind the line with you, and he's holding his shield next to you. Isn't that a beautiful picture? I love that. Thank you. I'm going to read something that I think corresponds to that. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. You just illustrated that text, I think. That was great. Thank you. Bill?
Yeah, Travis, as you're talking about, you linked faith and grace, and that led me to Romans 5:2. Could I just read
sure,
that for a second?
Yeah.
Thanks. Through him we've also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit has been given to us. So we see the shield with faith, and this great access we have into grace helps the Christian suffer well for the glory of God.
Excellent. And all of that is learned as we are holding up faith like a shield to cover us from the temptations to believe that our suffering is actually destroying our faith. It's destroying us. It's not strengthening us. So it puts the lie to that. Oh, yes. Your wife's going to correct everything you said? Good.
No.
Go ahead, Tricia.
I was thinking of 2 Timothy 3:16, in that my faith allows me, strengthens my belief that the Word of God is sufficient for all things, so then I can use it in a offensive manner now.
Excellent, yes. Say that last part was off mic. What did you say?
It
use it in an offensive manner.
It strengthens my the word. It strengthens my ability to use the word. That
okay, good. Yeah, so 2 Timothy 3:16, that all scripture profitable, it's inspired by God, theonoustos, profitable for teaching, for correction, reproof, and training in righteousness. Good. You know, in fact, that's actually, we start out in the same place of talking about the sufficiency of God and His Word. His divine power is granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He's granted to us His precious and very great promises. The promises, again, draw out of us faith. We trust in those promises. We believe that His power is granted to us everything that pertains to life and godliness. It's absolutely sufficient. We need to go nowhere else. Good. Yes, Kathy.
Well, just as an illustration, I've heard MacArthur say this a number of times. That has been very helpful to me. He said we go under the knife in a operation, trusting that surgeon is going to go in and take out what needs to be taken out, not take anything else out. We get on planes, assuming that pilot is going to take us, hopefully, where we need to go or want to go. So how much more? I mean, we just do that blindly. And how much harder is it for us to put faith in someone who is the creator and author of all those things? The one word that I kept thinking about as you were describing this was freedom. The freedom of our who we are. It frees you from a lot of worry, despair, lack of trust, that sort of thing.
Excellent. Good comment. Thank you. Was there another one over? Okay, you're holding yours. Yeah, of course.
I'm allowed to do that if I carry the mic.
Yeah.
The other thing we talked about was the conviction part of the faith, and I think that it also helps to hold us to account. And I think even just right there in 2 Peter where you were reading, it talks about how it identifies that you have lost, you become nearsighted, self-focused, you lose track of what Christ has done.
Yeah.
And that faith also calls you to account.
All right, good. Keep you from being nearsighted, because when you're believing, you're seeing very clearly. Good. Gary, you raised your hand. Right up here real quick, Nick, and then Gary.
So I think when we first become Christians, a lot of times, in a sense, faith is all that we have. You know, we got Christ called it a childlike faith, and you know, we have the other pieces of armor objectively, but we don't really know how to use them. And what keeps us saved in a sense, you know, through the enabling of God is just simply believing and trusting in God.
Right. Yeah, you can be a small child on the battlefield. You can be, a very seasoned warrior. But hiding behind that shield is going to give each one the same protection. And sometimes for the child, it's just, I know that nothing bad happens if I stay behind here. If I just trust God, good. Yeah, Gary? And then one more over here, and then I got to move on here.
I was going to say, a lot of times it seems when I first became a Christian, the enemy would always tell you and remind you of your sinfulness and how far short you fall. And I found out one of the things that's very beneficial is saying, thank you, you reminded me why I needed the cross.
Mm-hmm.
And so instead of something to defeat, the enemy wants you to look at yourself. But if you take that and look at the cross,
mm-hmm.
it just causes you to have greater praise for God, because he's just reminding you why you needed Christ.
Yeah, it's what Amanda just played for us. Behold, before the throne of God above, when Satan tempts me to despair, tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Yeah, it points us right to the cross. Good.
My comment goes along with Nick's. When you're first, I remember when I was first a believer, like, I just, the faith gave me a hunger for knowledge. And so you see that a lot in like young believers. They want to know, and hopefully they find good teaching.
Yeah.
I remember seeking people out and trying to read the Bible and understand, and it just brought me back to the Sunday night class where the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and that faith is also, you grow in the fear of the Lord, and that's,
yeah.
And the knowledge that you learn then leads to the brotherly affection and the love, and virtue and self-control and all that stuff as you learn more and more.
Excellent. Excellent. Thank you. So we've said that faith provides comprehensive protection. It brings, right at the point of salvation, in fact, justifying faith when we're justified by God through faith, it brings all these other graces spring to life. They're maybe small, but they're there. When faith acts as that comprehensive protection, it covers those graces and virtues, allows them to grow strong in order that they might be made useful in battle. So they could be useful in many other things as well, but specifically here in Ephesians 6, in battle. And one more point, the best point of what faith does as a comprehensive protection. When we exercise faith, number four, it unites us in close daily communion with our God and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And here's how that works. It says, as we read before, those chain of virtues in verses 3 and 4, 2 Peter 1, His divine power granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us, by which He's granted to us His precious, very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. We draw into close communion with God when we trust Him, when we believe Him. So, exercising faith, lifting the shield of faith, we've got a lot more to talk about here in this text, in Ephesians 6:16. But this is so important, and that is why really faith is at the center of those seven virtues there in Ephesians chapter 6.